Well, today, baptism is a complicated issue for Presbyterians, and I have several passages of Scripture that I will read this morning to start with, first from Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then Acts 2, verses 36 through 39, and then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. And I'll actually read a lot more than that. But starting from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will make, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And then 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." If you read through the Bible, if you read it cover to cover, and year after year, as hopefully, you know, that's one thing we do. We're coming close to a New Year's resolution time. And maybe one of the resolutions is to read through the Bible in a year. And I suggest that everybody here do that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you will commit to that or not, but I suggest everyone do that. And if you do that, and if you study it, and if you study it carefully, one of the things you'll notice as you do is that one of the recurring themes throughout Scripture is God's desire to bless His people. He desires to bless us, which means to make us happy. We see this in this passage I read from Genesis 12, and it says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's in Abraham. That was His promise to Abraham. It was not just that Abraham would be blessed, but in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Quite a theme there. If you kept reading about this blessed theme, you'd see and you'd realize that it, well, I forgot to mention, even Adam was blessed. Adam and Eve blessed and told to be fruitful and multiply, even before Abraham. But we'd see it was continued in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man." We'd see it continued in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It starts with the Beatitudes, which say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they," you know, all these blessings to supposedly different groups, but they're really all the same people. And it continues to the book of Revelation, even to chapter 19, almost the end. Actually, there's blessings after that even, but it says in chapter 19, verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" When he says that, notice he says, "Blessed are," and then he says, "These are the true sayings of God," which connects the blessing or the theme of God's desire to bless with the theme also that God is a promise keeper, that He's a covenant keeper. These are the true sayings. You can count on them. His word is good. He desires to bless, and He promises to bless. And we can be sure that when He promises to bless, that we will be blessed if we take Him up on that promise. He speaks of blessings that would ultimately flow to all the families of the earth. And these blessings, they did not flow that far during Abraham's earthly lifetime. They are blessings that flow and really begin flowing with the birth of Christ. That's why I can connect to baptism and Christmas. And we see this in this verse, other verse that I read from 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Notice it says all the promises of God. They're all available in Christ, in Him. Which if you see, these two themes, the theme of God's desire to bless and His desire to keep His covenant and His promises, they fit together. They go together. And these promises have a sign. And that sign in the Old Testament was circumcision. In the New Testament is baptism. When we get married, in our culture, we give each other rings. And that's the sign of the covenant that we're married. It's a sign not just of a contract. You know, when you sign a contract, and there's usually loopholes for a contract, but when you get married, it's a covenant. There's really not very many loopholes. Actually, Jesus gives one. Adultery is a loophole. But other than that, there's not really a loophole in there. And that's really not a loophole. That's bigger than a loophole. But baptism is a sign, too. It's a covenant that you're making with God. It's a sign of God's covenant, of His promises to bless us, to favor us, to make us happy, which corresponds to the Old Testament sign of circumcision. In the Old Testament, God cut a covenant with Abram. When I say cut a covenant, that's what they did. They cut a covenant. That's when you didn't sign a covenant. You cut a covenant. I think in our culture, the closest we have, maybe when I was a child or something, children, they would cut their fingers with the knife and they'd have a pinky swear or something like that. That's as close as we get to cutting a covenant. We're not as bloody as they were. But we see this in chapter 15 of Genesis. God says, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. That's saying, I'm on your side, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'll protect you against all dangers. I'm your provider. And you have not just everything I give you and bless you with, but you have me. I am your great reward. Abraham had God as his reward. And he goes on in that chapter. Starting in verse 8, it says, and the Lord said to him, and he said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? God had promised him that he would multiply him and that he would inherit all this land. And Abraham's saying, how should I know that this is going to happen? How do I know you're going to keep this promise? So in verse 9 it says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and when it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. And then it talks about the rest of the covenant that he made. But the thing I wanted you to notice was that there were the pieces of the animal, one side on this side, one half of the animal on this side. The goat was cut in half. One half of the goat would be on this side, and one half would be on this side. And then the birds that were killed would be would be set probably opposite each other. They weren't split in half. But between these dead animals, there goes this smoking oven. And it's in the middle of the night. And Abraham, I guess, is sleeping. Maybe he's seeing this in a dream, but it doesn't say he dreamed this. Maybe he woke up just enough to see this. And this smoking, the smoking oven and burning torch passed between those things. And so this burning torch. What did that mean, you might say? Does anybody know what that means? What it meant, when somebody cut those animals in half, remember I said they cut a covenant? What you did, if you cut an animal in half and you cut these animals in half and you walked between them, the Israelites used to do this, it was you're making a covenant. And what you're saying is, if I do not keep my promise, let me be like these animals that I just walked in between. Let me be cut in two. Let me be killed if I don't keep my promise. The pinky promise is a little tamer version of that. It involves some blood. But it's not quite that urgent, is it? Circumcision was the sign of this covenant. This is my covenant. Chapter 17, God says, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. God already showed his sign by passing through those animals. He's saying to Abraham, now he's calling him Abraham. I have to skip some of these verses, but he's saying, this is how you show your covenant faithfulness to me. You're going to be circumcised, and not only you, but all your male descendants will be circumcised after you. And that was a bloody sign too. We know it was, because Scripture says, and we know it if we know about circumcision, it says, then Zipporah, this is many years later with Moses, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. That's from Exodus 4:25 through 26. And what does circumcision mean? What does it show us? Well, it's a bloody sign performed on Abraham and his seeds, his descendants' reproductive organs. And what it shows us, it's symbolic of that Abraham's seed, meaning Jesus Christ, would bleed and die for our sins. It pointed forward to his coming. It was Abraham's reproductive organ, because Christ was a descendant of Abraham, and Scripture shows us that. Baptism is a sign that points also to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in Romans 6, verse 4. It says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice there's a correspondence in the covenants. And this we see not only when we look at the covenant sign of baptism, we also see it when we see and look at the covenant meals. We have in the Old Testament, what was the covenant meal in the Old Testament? The Passover. What did it involve? It involved killing a lamb. And in the New Testament, we're told Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we're also told that he is our Passover. That was the Old Testament meal. The Old Testament sign was circumcision. All your male sons, they'll be circumcised in their foreskins. It was a bloody sign. There was a bloody meal that involved a lamb dying. Those pointed to the fact that Christ would bleed and die for our sins. Now that he's bled, now that he's died, does the covenant sign need to be bloody anymore? Do we offer up sacrifices every week at church? Do we offer up another lamb every week, another bull, another goat to kill some birds? Do we do that? No. Christ has died. He's paid the penalty for our sins, and so we remember what He did with baptism. A little boy would be circumcised. Now all our children are baptized. The water symbolizes the washing away of sins. Same with the Lord's Supper. Not bloody anymore. Instead of blood, there's wine. There's bread. But it remembers what Christ did. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so the first point of this sermon is that baptism is a covenant sign, just like our rings are a covenant sign. And it represents God's promises. And those promises are fulfilled in Christ. It corresponds to the Old Testament sign of circumcision. One pointed forward to Christ's coming and His death on the cross. One remembers what He did on the cross for us. Both of them, along with the Lord's Supper and the Passover, all point to Christ. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. What's the history, center of history? 1 A.D. it's Christ is the center of history. And we see that. The signs in the Bible point this way. Secondly, it's a sign of moving to the realm of God's covenant blessing. We see this. I've already read from Genesis 12. 1-3, where it says, and I will bless him that blesses thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee all the family of the earth will be blessed. When Abraham was told these things, he was also told to get out of his country. And we are told, when we are baptized, to walk away from the way that we were. We were sinners. We were against Christ. We were following him. In Joshua, the book of Joshua, it says, in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, it says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. They were on the other side of the river. They served other gods. When he brought him to follow him, when he decided to bless him, God separated him from his old way. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are all separated from our families or we have to make a move. Now, Roger and Catherine will be making a move, I guess, soon, a physical move. But that's not what is talked about here. What is really talked about here is when we come to Christ, we move from darkness to light. Some of you who were here last week know that's what I preached on last week. But it says, Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. In Isaiah 9:1-2, it says, and I'll just read the last part of it, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. When you baptize little Kara, it represents, you know, we were all born into sin. We're all in a kind of a darkness, but it represents a desire to come out of that darkness, to go a different direction. It represents following Jesus, who is the light. It means going in a different way. We see some of this in the passage that also I read from Acts chapter 2. Note here, in verse 36 it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know. This is Peter preaching, and he says, assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were hearing Peter preach. And he got to the point where he said, you crucified Christ. And that's what cut them to the heart. They knew they had sinned. They knew they were wrong. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so he gives them what they should do. It says, then Peter said to them, repent, which means turning around, And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. And so they were called away from what they used to be. They were what? They were the people who crucified Jesus. And they felt bad about that. It says they were cut to the heart. They didn't want to be that kind of, we're the Jesus crucifier people. That's how Peter identified them. We need to repent. That means turn around. They would no longer be Jesus crucifier people. They would be people who love Jesus. People who identified with Jesus. And then it says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He says, let every one of you. He doesn't say, pass your little baby onto the unbeliever next to you and then come and be baptized. He says, let every one of you be baptized. And then he even adds to that, he says, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and not your children. He doesn't say, and not your children. He says, to you and to your children. And that's why we in the Presbyterian Church baptize those who believe, those who are repenting, and your children. Because the promise in the Old Testament was not just for the adults, it was for the little babies who were circumcised. And in the New Testament, the promise is not less just because Christ has already came. The promise still is to bless. The promise still continues, not just for parents, but also for children. And what does it mean when we baptize our children? We baptize even our children because of God's promises to them, because they are part of the covenant community. We are to, one, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's actually A in your notes if you're following me, not one. Children, obey your parents, it says in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. In the Lord, for this is right, honor your father and mother, which is your first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's why we baptize babies, because they're part of the community. When Paul is saying, children, obey your parents, and he's writing to the Ephesians, is he assuming that every child in the Ephesian church is 13 or over? No, he's talking about any child, whether they have really and self-professed Christ or not. They were to obey their parents in the Lord. And the parents weren't going to wait till their children made a profession of faith before they started disciplining them, before they started taking them to church, before they involved them in other things. They were going to bring them to church. They were going to bring them up, as it says, in the training and admonition of the Lord. And when we baptize our children, especially when they're little babies, it's symbolizing that we are promising to do just that. We are covenanting with God that we are going to bring our children up to know the Lord. Notice how Paul admonishes us only to train up not the children who are older, but even younger children. He doesn't specify how old they are. And baptism is an entry-level sign. It's a family sign. Joshua said in the Old Testament, he says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served, which are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't say, as for me, I will serve the Lord. I'm still waiting for what my wife is going to decide or what my children will decide. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice when you look at the Old New Testament, Lydia is a seller of purple. She comes to Christ through Paul. And it says when she opened her heart to the Lord, that she and her household were baptized. And she begged us, saying, if you judge us faithful, you know, stay with me for a while. One person, Lydia, made a profession of faith. Her whole family was baptized. The same chapter later, the Philippian jailer, one man believes and his whole family is baptized at the same time. That's the pattern you see in the book of Acts. Head of a household, even a woman head of the household, Lydia, comes to Christ and her family is baptized with her. There's not one time where a family is baptized and the whole household is not baptized with them. That's just the way they do them. And now, some preachers would argue, they say, well, what about personal salvation, Pastor? And I'd say, what about personal salvation? Is it in the Bible? Is that terminology used? And they'd say, well, yeah, the idea is there. And I'd say, yes, the idea is there. I can't be saved for my children. But my salvation isn't so personal that it doesn't impact my children, that it doesn't affect my children. And when I'm going to be baptized and I'm the head of the household, I take my whole family with me, just like I take them to church, just like I teach them the scripture. It's all the family goes together. It's not so personal that it doesn't involve the family. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That's talking about a different issue. That's talking about somebody who happened to be married to a non-believer, and they had children together. But it says the non-believer is sanctified by his wife, or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. And what are the children in that case? Even if there's just one godly parent, they are holy, meaning they are sanctified. And so we have an influence as believers, even if we have unbelievers in our families. And that is what Scripture teaches. Train up a child in the way he should go, it says in Proverbs. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. How many stories do we have of that? Of children who were trained up, and maybe they weren't believers right away. But when they were old, maybe even after their parents died, they gave themselves back to Christ. They served Christ. We see that this is the promise that was made to Abraham. He says, I have made you a father of many nations. Oh, this is the next point, number three. It's a sign of a commitment to a vital relationship to God. Just like the wedding ring is talking about a vital relationship, circumcision, baptism, both are symbols of our relationship, a sign of it. It doesn't make the relationship vital by itself, but that's what it is. In Genesis 17, which I've read already, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face and talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant was with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, because I've made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants the land that you are living. And then he says, and to God, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you and throughout your generations. This is my covenant you shall keep. And then it says they should be circumcised. But as, notice what he says. He's saying, I will have a relationship with you. I am the Lord Almighty. He's saying, God Almighty's on his side. And he's saying to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. We're blameless. Why? Because we're trying to walk before God. We're trying to live before Him. And He says, this is the covenant I'm making with you, that I will bless you, that I will multiply you. This relationship involved Abraham keeping God's commandments, as it says, walking and being blameless. We have the same kind of covenant with Christ. Somebody mentioned this last week, I think. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said that right before he was going to die. He knew his disciples loved him. He knew they were weak. They were crying. They were upset. And he was saying, instead of being crying and upset, this is how you love me. If you love me, keep my commandments. He was telling them how their relationship with him would be. This relationship with God means humility on our part. Abraham fell on his face. Baptism implies that we're sinners. We repent and are baptized. This is a common error with baptism. People think it saves or that it washes away sin. And baptism does not wash away sin, nor does it save. It's just a symbol. But it points to that salvation, that real relationship we have with Christ. In Titus 3:4-7, it says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward men, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's not the baptism that saves. The baptism is just the start. The baptism is the symbol of the commitment. God Almighty is on your side. He's going to fight with you. He's going to fight for you, and be with you. And at the same time, you're pledging that you're going to raise your child to know the Lord, that you're going to be God's people, that you're going to be with Him. Lastly, I want to talk to some about some errors in regard to baptism. Nowadays, Presbyterians are called paedo-baptists, whereas Baptists call themselves credo-baptists. Or we're talked about, what is talked about is believer's baptism versus baby baptism. I don't think any of those terms are very good. I don't like any of them. Because we as Presbyterians do not baptize unbelievers. At least not any more than the Baptists do. Since they're saying, well, this profession of faith makes that person a believer, a sure believer. What does that mean? And I've questioned Baptists arguing with me about this all the time, especially the real zealous ones. And they say, you baptize goats. You baptize unbelievers. And I say, well, you baptize unbelievers too. I said, I know there's many that I've known personally. I remember in churches I've been in, because I used to be Baptist. And I remember one in particular, the man and his wife, they came to church partly because of me. And they weren't actually married. They were just living together. And when they came to church, they didn't even know that living together was wrong. And I remember talking to them. Steve and Brenda was their name. I wasn't the pastor of this church, but I was involved in their life. And they decided, we can't live together. We need to commit ourselves to God. And they were baptized, both of them. They never had been baptized as babies or anything, but they were baptized as adults. And I remember they were about to get married. They stopped living together. They were coming to church every Sunday. The day before they were going to get married, Brenda left Steve for some guy that just got out of prison, and she wasn't walking with the Lord anymore at all. She'd baptized, but was she saved? I don't think so. And she went through all that she went through. Maybe she's saved later. But baptism doesn't guarantee your salvation. And one of the errors is to say, well, this is believer's baptism, and that's not believer's baptism. Well, whether you're a believer or not, or whether you're a sheep or goat, if you read the passages that talk about that, it talks about how you live, what you do, who you serve. And it talks about reality being there. And also in Matthew it says, it's interesting, Jesus says in Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the sea." Notice this whole passage is talking about little ones, little babies. In the Greek it meant little babies up maybe to 2-year-old toddlers. That's what the Greek word meant. And it says these little children are examples. They are humble and they are believing. He says these little children, it says in verse 6, believe in me. Well, that's an interesting verse, especially when you look throughout Scripture. And I've done this. You won't find one verse that calls a little child an unbeliever. Not one. I challenge anybody. I'll give you $100 if you find one that says a baby is using those words is an unbeliever. Or a goat, if you want to look for a goat. Baby, unless it's not a baby goat, but a human being called a goat is what I'm talking about. There may be baby goats, but there's not a baby who's a human called a goat. But that's what they say. They say they're goats. But that's not there in Scripture. Doesn't mean little children don't have a sin nature. It says in Scripture, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Even our dearest little babies have a sin nature. They're sinful by birth. As it says in Scripture, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But the sin nature is also not something that we grow out of. It stays with us our whole lives until we go to heaven. Even when we become Christians, we still struggle with sin. It's not something that we grow out of. So we can't say, well, when I'm 13, I'm able to choose God in a way that I can't when I'm a baby. And that may surprise somebody because you say, well, how can a little baby choose to serve God? How can that happen? And I would question and I'd say, how can an adult do that? Does an adult do it because of their maturity? Because they've got so wise that they can now choose God when they couldn't when they were a baby? Or is it by the grace and power of God's Holy Spirit? And I'd say, no adult comes to Christ except by the grace and power of God's Holy Spirit. And no baby comes to Christ except by the grace and power of God's Holy Spirit. And we see in Scripture, I read it at the very beginning. It says, in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and that many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.'" John the Baptist was saved even in his mother's womb. That's what Scripture said. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then later, it says that when Mary greeted Elizabeth, that the baby leaped in her womb. And you'd say, well, maybe that's just a coincidence that the baby leaped in her womb when Mary greeted Elizabeth. But we know it's not unless Scripture is lying, because it says also in verse 43 and 44, "But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Verse 44 of Luke 1, "For indeed as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Can you think about what that's saying? It's saying John the Baptist, as a fetus is what we call them, the babe in the womb is what Scripture calls them, hears the voice. And we know that John the Baptist was close to being born at this point. But it says he leaped in the womb. And it doesn't just say he leaped in the womb, but it says he leaped when he heard the voice of Mary, and he leaped for joy. Well, not everybody can tell the reason why a baby leaps. But Elizabeth also, if you read the passage, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she knew the reason that the baby leapt. Was because the baby leapt because he knew the voice of Mary. Somehow he knew that the Son of God was in Mary's womb. And it wasn't by his own human mind that had developed to such a great extent, even in the womb, that he understood these things. But it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how all of us come to salvation. We see this even in the Old Testament when it talks about little babies in Psalm 8. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Notice, it's not just John the Baptist. Out of the mouth of babes, plural, and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. God can bring salvation even to the youngest. It's not a matter of fleshly maturity. It's a matter of God, what God does. Yeah. So true salvation does not come through fleshly maturity, but the power of God. That means this little baby, you can start teaching him Scripture right now. Teaching her Scripture right now. Talking, letting her hear Christian music. Those kind of things. Therefore, children can be saved from the Holy Spirit even from the womb. And therefore, again, teach them young. Take them to church. Pray for them. And believe that they can be saved even at the youngest of ages. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you. And we pray that you would be with us. And as we now soon will bring Roger and Catherine into our church, even if it's just for a short time, even if it's just as a base to go to their next church, we pray for that, and we pray especially for Kira. We pray that your Spirit would be working on her, and we pray for Roger and Catherine as parents, that you would bless them. And Father, we pray, and we pray for the rest of us here, as we celebrate this Christmas season, where we celebrate a babe that was born in a manger, who was actually the Son of God, your Son, and you've given us this Son. You gave us this Son, and unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given. Thankful we are that you gave us your Son, and we are thankful for our own children. We are thankful for grandchildren, even great-grandchildren. And Father, we pray your blessings upon them. We pray that those blessings would continue to flow as they have from generation to generation. And Father, we see it here even in the Gross family. And we just pray that you would be with them and be with this entire family here, the Marquez family. We pray for your blessings to flow from one to another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.